special greeting to those of us who will be joining us online who cannot be with us because of the virus that's running around. But also, I'd like to thank all of you who have braved the virus to come out and braved the heat to join us on this holiday weekend. Now, I want you to know that so often in modern thinking, we think of church as something that the ministers do, and you guys just kind of come and watch. But as Anglicans, that's not the way it is. We worship God together. The body of Christ requires all members of the body. We need the feet, we need the hands, we need the eyes and the ears. And all of you are an integral part of what it is to gather together. We're two or three, but here we've got about 30-some gathered together to be able to come into the presence of God, to worship Him, to lift up His name, to hear His word, to have our hearts changed, to become the people of God, Christ-like. We can't do it without you, and you can't do it at home behind a screen. We're thankful for the technology that allows us to have people that have comorbidities, and it's dangerous for them to come out. We're thankful that they can worship with us through technology, but I am thankful, and I know Matt's thankful, to have all of you gathered here on a Sunday. And the Holy Spirit has blessed us mightily in keeping everybody safe. And so as long as we can do this, we want to keep doing it well. You realize we kind of missed Easter because, you know, we weren't allowed to meet together. But Matt and I have been talking, and we want to do everything we can to make sure we're not going to miss Christmas this year. We're going to do everything we can to make Christmas as joyful as possible. We want to sing Christmas carols, and if we have to set up chairs outside so that we can sing Christmas carols and worship the birth of the incarnation of God Almighty walking in the flesh among us, we're gonna find a way to do that. So I'm just thankful for all of you, thankful that we can be together here this morning. Today's lessons are lessons that fall into the category of hard sayings. There's two kinds of hard sayings. One of the hard sayings is hard sayings that are hard to understand. Jesus will say something, maybe a parable, and you just can't quite get your mind wrapped around what he's trying to get at. It's hard to understand. Or perhaps bless Paul and one of his paragraphs that goes on for about two pages long with this one sentence, trying to figure out exactly what he's trying to say. Those are hard sayings, but the hard sayings I look at are the hard sayings today that are hard to do. The passage in particular that we had in Romans has a list of about 30 things that you should do if you're to live the Christ-like life, the kingdom life. And there's so many of them there that it's easy to, you say, oh, well, this is a long list. I'm going to tune it out after about two and not pay attention anymore. But there's one in there that jumped out at me because it's kind of the theme that runs through all of the lessons that we have today, and that is this: bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. It then elucidates on that a little bit later on, and it says that, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. These are hard sayings. When was the last time you blessed somebody that beeped their horn at you in traffic? This is hard to do, to live this way. Yeah, Dallas Willard was amazing. He said, I can't tell you how many times I've seen in traffic somebody that's got a fish or a cross maybe on the back of their car, and somebody beeps at them, and the first thing that happens is a hand flies out the window, and they give them the one-finger salute, and they say, something's wrong with that picture. It doesn't quite line up. And that what Dallas would talk about is, I want the Christian life to be so natural that it would be more natural to utter a blessing upon somebody who has offended you than it is to curse them. It just comes naturally, flows from you. There's another line that got my attention, and it's also one of those hard sayings. Very, very hard to do. If, and it's interesting that it's put in the context, if a brother in the church sins against you, go and seek out that brother one-on-one, face-to-face, and talk to your brother. If he listens, then you have won him over. You've restored your fellowship. You've restored him to the fellowship of the church. Now, at first you say, well, of course I'll do that. Somebody makes me mad in the church, I'll go talk to him. But no, that's not what we do. That's not my experience of 40 years in ministry at all. I myself have been terribly guilty of this and caused huge amounts of problems because what we don't do is when somebody makes us mad in the church, and it's interesting that Jesus put this. This is one of the last teachings of Jesus, by the way, before he enters into Jerusalem. So this is an important one, and he's speaking to the disciples, and he's very realistic, and he says, it's not like if there's going to be conflict in the church, but when there is conflict in the church, and when someone sins against you in the church, and why should that not surprise us? Because the problem is in the modern day, we think of church as the hotel for the happy, good people, not the hospital for sinners. And yet that's realistically what it is. It is the gathering of sinners to receive grace and worship God and thank him for his forgiveness. But we get to thinking that we're the holy huddle instead of the gathering of broken people. Well, when you gather a lot of broken people together in a room, what is going to happen? Somebody's going to make somebody mad. It's going to happen. And when it does, then what Jesus tells us here is so important. This principle of meeting with your brother, and just because he uses the word brother there doesn't mean you women are off the hook. It's brother inclusive, as brothers and sisters. If your brother or sister sins against you in the church, go talk to them. Well, what do we do? Well, what we typically will do is this. We won't talk to the person, we'll talk about the person. We'll go find other people and line up our ducks and try to get a bunch of people who support our point of view. Either that or we'll maybe ignore it, go silent. We'll declare that person an enemy and we'll never talk to them again. That's a long way from going and seeking them out and talking to them face to face, but we in essence shut them off. Well, that person really offended me. That person betrayed me. That person hurt me. And we begin to set up barriers, if you would. Well, it makes sense that that person would say such and such a thing because we all know that they're, and then if we can label them and throw them into a group, we can write them off as not even really being a human being at all. And we don't need to talk to them. This is what we do. Technology, once again, which has been a blessing because we can have people come to church that can't come physically, it's also been a curse in that how easy is it when somebody has offended us to sit down at the computer and fire off what I call a nastygram. We write an email and it's smoking on the screen of our computer and it's very easy then to hit the button send. There's so many things that we send through cyberspace that we would never do if we were standing and looking at this person that we're talking about face to face, in the eye. This is a principle, too, that I want you to realize. Dallas Willard used to talk about Jesus as, we think of him as a holy man or a great man, but Dallas would say, I like to think of him as the smartest man that ever walked the planet. If he can say something back in the day, 2,000 years ago, that when your brother offends you, go talk to him face to face. He's really talking about systems theory and what we talk about today. And he's saying, in essence, using sociology talk, avoid triangles and triangulation. Because when you talk to others about somebody, you never solve the problem because you're not talking directly to the person. And so the smartest man in the world is setting up a principle to do this. Now, this face-to-face talking, I've looked at it in a whole different way this week. I'll give you a true confession, and that is, it's not just because I voted to approve it. The new prayer book. The new prayer book has a worship service that we actually use right now. It's called the Renewed Ancient Rite. It's different than the service that was in Rite 2 or Rite 1 in the 1979 Book of Common Prayer. I think some of you probably realized it's a little bit different. One of the reasons why the church likes it, I haven't really asked Matt why he likes it as much, but I suspect I know, is that it says everything that's important, but it does it in a very concise way. It's not repetitive. Rite 1, for example, in the old 79 book, reused phrases over and over and over again, and sometimes in its wordiness and its language, you begin to tune out and lose it. But this rite is so concise and precise that people pay attention to it. It's better that way. But one of the phrases that jumped out at me the first time I ever say it, which is not in 28 or not in Rite 1, Rite 2, any of those, is when we get to, and we shall gather together and look forward to the time finally when we shall see our Lord face to face. The first time I read that when I celebrated communion, I had to stop. I couldn't get through it. What would it be like to see Jesus Christ face to face? What's it going to be like in heaven to stand before the one who loved me enough to take on flesh, loved me enough to talk face to face with humanity, loved me enough to die for my sin? As I stand there thinking about Jesus and everything he did for all of us, for me, the privilege of finally standing face to face with him astounds me. And of course, immediately I'm filled with the knowledge of all the times I've betrayed him, all the times that I, Mark Zimmerman, have been his enemy, and yet I'm invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb, where I shall see my Lord face to face for eternity. I can't believe it. That privilege of being able to see God face to face, because we are sinners and broken, the Old Testament talks about how it's really impossible for a man to look into the eyes of God because he is holy, and in our sinfulness we would be consumed. And yet in his love for us, in his grace, and in his wisdom and his brilliance, he found a way to become incarnate and take on flesh so that we literally could see the glory of God shining in the face of a little baby in a manger. Can you imagine what that meant to the shepherds, the outcasts of society, the dirty, smelly ones who take care of sheep, to stand in a manger and look into the eyes of God face to face? And so that phrase has become so special to me, and I love that it's in the liturgy that we use weekly, and I hope you can hold on to it and appreciate its beauty. It's rooted also in the Aaronic blessing, which I also love. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. And in case you miss it the first time, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. In the Aaronic blessing. The most important part of the blessing is being able to look into the eyes of the one who died for us and who loves us. That face-to-face, as I thought about that phrase, I began to go back then and look at the Lord's command. As I've always read, because I'm familiar with systems theory and I'm familiar with the sociology of talking directly to somebody and the need to do it. And I've read that passage and just said, well, it's good advice. We should take it. If somebody sins against us, go talk to them in person. Work it out face to face. But then I began to think about it. I think it's more than that. I think it's actually a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the incarnation. It's a picture of the very heart of God, who you see. When someone sins against you, go talk to them face to face. Well, Who's the person in the universe that has been sinned against the most? If not God. You see, when we sin, we think that the only person it affects, the only person whose heart it breaks, is the person who we sin against. But the scriptures are clear that all sin ultimately breaks the heart of God and is an offense against his holiness and his love and his righteousness. And so this God that we choose to betray, this God that we choose to disobey, this God seeks us out. Doesn't just tell us to seek out those who have offended us face to face, but he actually lives it out himself, takes on flesh, walks among us. And still to this day, even though he's seated at the right hand of God, I know when I have betrayed my Lord, he still comes to me and sits down across from me and listens to me and forgives me. I go to one of the most powerful stories in the scriptures, and it's the story of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well, which is a beautiful picture of exactly what I'm talking about here. Jesus living out the very thing that he tells us to do. You see, Jesus is down in Jerusalem. It's getting a little bit testy for him down there. The Pharisees are angry at him. They're looking for ways to trip him up, maybe get him thrown in prison. I don't think they're quite ready to kill him yet, but they're working on it. And so he decides it's a little too dangerous here. I'm going to head back up to Galilee. And he loves Galilee anyway. And you see, Jerusalem is down here. Galilee's up here in the north. And to get there, you've got to go through this land in the middle called Samaria. Well, the Samaritans don't even recognize the full authority of all of the books of the Bible like the Jews did. They don't worship in the right place. And they tended to be the people who were left behind during the exile because they were considered too dim-witted or too unskilled to even take into exile and be made into slaves. So that kind of gives you a picture of what the Jews thought of the Samaritans. Even the Babylonians thought that of the Samaritans. And when they stayed behind, they tended then to take Judaism and they would, it's called syncretism, they'd mix it up maybe a little bit with some of the local religions. Not that the Jews didn't do the same thing themselves, but they looked down on the Samaritans as being particularly egregious at being heretics. And because they were heretics and sinners and dim-witted, a good Jew would never go into Samaria because you might get Samaritan dirt on your feet. And you'd have to certainly shake it off when you leave Samaria. And so literally what most Jews going from Jerusalem to Galilee would do is when they came to Samaria, they'd hit that boundary line, they'd take a right turn, they'd go all the way to the Jordan River, cross the Jordan River, go up outside of Israel, and then cross back in when they had passed Samaria. Because, you see, the Jews in that day had a firm belief that evil would defile you. When I was a kid in my neighborhood, young kids, this was back in the days when young kids in the morning would leave the house after they had their bowl of cereal, and they'd go play in the neighborhood all day long and come back basically at night when the streetlights came on. And that was, you know, we lived our lives that way. And you ate at whoever's house you were, you know, for lunch. They'd make you a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And that's how we lived. And we played ball and we roamed in packs as kids. But it was very common in my neighborhood for the boys to be over here and the girls to be over here because the boys couldn't associate with the girls because they had cooties. I never saw a cootie, but I knew girls had them. And so I knew that it wasn't good to associate with the girls. Well, that's kind of the way the Jews were with the Samaritans or Gentiles or anybody else. You can't associate with them because you're going to get cooties. You're going to be defiled. It's going to destroy you. You won't be able to worship in the temple anymore because you're going to be so. And so their concept of evil or heresy or Gentiles or non-Jews was so bad that if you touched them or brushed up against them, their cooties would infect you. I want you to understand that the principle of Jesus is exactly the opposite of that. It's also lived out when you see a leper. Don't touch them. Stay away from them. If you touch a leper, you're done. You're toast. You're defiled. You're unclean. Well, Jesus was the exact opposite of that. He sees a leper, and what does he do? Walks up to him, touches him, heals him. Man born blind walks up to him, heals him, and touches him. And when he gets to Samaria, in the story of the woman at the well, rather than taking the sharp 90-degree right turn and literally leaving Israel so that he didn't have to go through Samaria, he says, I have to go into Samaria. And the disciples were incredulous. How can you do that? I have to. And it's not because I'm tired, I'm out of breath, and I want to take the shortcut. It's because his father told him to. God wanted Jesus to go into Samaria. And when he gets there, he comes to this little village, and there's a well there, and the disciples have been walking in the heat of the day all day long, and they're hungry, and Jesus says, you guys go into town. Now I want you to understand, here's the beginning of the principle. Alone go to your brother face to face, because God has told Jesus, I have business here with a person, and I have told you to go into Samaria to meet one individual face to face, the Samaritan woman at the well. The disciples go off into town, they buy food, they're gone. And he meets the woman at the well. And he sits down and says, give me something to drink. Now you and I are saying, well, what's the big deal about that? But Jesus has just torn down about 18 different barriers. You see, Jews don't ask Samaritans for a drink, because Samaritans are defiled and polluted, and any water that a Samaritan would touch and then give to a Jew would be polluted and defiled, and then would pollute and defile that Jew. Jesus didn't think in those terms. In that culture, you don't talk to women. Jesus didn't think in the terms of the culture. He talked to the woman. The woman is there in the heat of the day, as we find out later on, because she's been married 5 times, and the person she's living with right now, she's not married to. She's living in sin right now. Jesus knows this. But that barrier, it's not, the barrier of her being a woman is nothing. The barrier of her being a Samaritan is nothing. The barrier of her being a sinner to the holy God Jesus is nothing. Because he, as the Romans lesson says, follows the principle of, I will overcome evil with good, rather than the other way around, which is what the Pharisees always thought, that evil always overcomes good. It's more powerful. You'll get cooties. I will overcome evil. And so he tears down these barriers one by one, and he establishes this relationship with this woman. He doesn't walk up to her, and that's the problem with the lesson that we have from the Old Testament here. It says, you know, if you're the watchman and you see somebody sinning, you got to go tell him. And basically we read that and we say, okay, so when I see somebody sinning, I got to save them or their blood will be on my head. So I got to go and get up in their grill and tell them what a nasty sinner they are. How many times have we seen people do that? How many people have we seen with a bullhorn standing on the street corner saying, you're going to hell, you're frying, all of you? How effective is that? Has that ever changed anybody's heart? Jesus doesn't get a bullhorn. Jesus doesn't tell the Samaritan woman, she's going to hell. He asks her for a drink. And finally, he's built up such a relationship with her intellectually and emotionally that when he lets her know that he knows of her sin, she doesn't feel shame from it. Instead, she says, wow, you must be a prophet. You must be somebody from God. He does it. He speaks the truth in love, face to face. The disciples are gone, one-on-one, because his goal is always, even to sinful, broken Samaritan women, restoration. to bring them back into the kingdom of God. By the end of the conversation, he feels so connected to this woman that he reveals himself in the words, "I am," the name of God, the Messiah that you're waiting for. And her nickname in Scripture has been ever since Photini, where we get the word photo, photosynthesis. It's the Greek word for, the Latin word for light, enlightened one. She's the enlightened one. She begins to accept the Messiah, the one who cares about her, enough to come to her face to face and welcome her into the kingdom. And she runs into town and becomes the first evangelist, brings the whole Samaritan village to meet the Messiah. What an incredible story. But here's the challenge. The challenge is this for us. Jesus is not just telling the disciples to go face to face because it's a good idea. He's telling them that because it's at the very heart of his ministry, at the heart of who he is, at the heart of God. I have come not into the world to condemn the world, but I have come into the world to save it. I have come to seek the lost and to bring them back into the fold. That's the whole purpose why I'm here. And the best way to do it is face to face, one on one. And so as he models that lifestyle to us and tells the disciples to do it, the challenge for you and I then is this. This is a hard saying. And my challenge to you on this Labor Day weekend is think of somebody who, like Jesus with the Samaritan woman in the well, there are barriers. Her being a woman, her being a sinner, her being a Samaritan, her being whatever. Think of somebody that maybe who used to be a very good friend of yours. Maybe somebody in your family. Maybe it's a neighbor who doesn't really like you anymore because you have a flag out front of a political party that they are not fond of. And you used to be really good friends. Think of somebody who you haven't talked to in a long time that used to be friend, and now there's only silence. And commit to seek out that person face to face. Do as Jesus did. Sit down. Rebuild your relationship. Listen to them. Hear their heart. Allow them to hear yours. And then do everything in your power to restore that relationship. Start with one person at a time. Because someday that cursed person could be standing beside you when you stand in front of the Lord. And we all look into the eyes of God who has forgiven us, and we see him face to face.